Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message, originally heard August 9th, 2015, was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson. Peace can be incredibly elusive, even for the believer, especially when the cares of the world and the circumstances of our lives begin to cloud our view of our Savior. The good news is that we are not alone, and even find in the pages of Scripture evidence of those who needed to be stirred to remember the goodness of God, His constant presence throughout life, and the peace He so freely offers those who truly seek His face. So listen as Pastor Raymond walks us through Psalm 29 to aim us at our Heavenly Father and illustrate the proper response to His holiness and majesty.
We're going to be in Psalm 29 today. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn there with me, Psalm 29. If you're not familiar with the book of Psalms, basically if you open your Bible in the middle, you'll probably hit the book of Psalms. Just to kind of give you a little context of where we are in the book of Psalms, why we can read each psalm individually, and that's probably what some of us do from time to time when we're reading through the book of Psalms. You can actually read the entire book of Psalms, it would be quite the exercise, as one book together. It's basically been put together. You have a lot of different psalms, 150 to be exact, that are telling a story about the people of Israel. And what we see here is that this book of Psalms, it's also called the Psalter, each one of them, as they're put together, they're actually divided into five different books. So book one, which is chapter 1 through chapter 41, largely follows the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's establishing this theme of law, of kingdom, of the word of God. And then book two comes, Psalm 42, and it starts moving forward. It continues to follow the life of David, but it's looking forward to a day when someone will reign beyond David. Someone will be king past David. There's going to be a king in the land, and he's not going to be like David. He's actually going to be greater than David. He'll reign forever. He'll never die. He'll be an eternal king. And then book three comes along, and we see that there's a king that does come on the scene that's after David. His name's Solomon. Solomon is David's son, but we kind of have the sense of expectation as we're reading through the book of Psalms that Solomon is not the fulfillment of what we're looking for. Solomon is still an earthly king. Solomon still has a few years on earth like all of the other kings, and that there's actually going to be a king that comes after Solomon. They're still looking and longing for this fulfillment, much like we are today. Here we are 2,000 years after Jesus comes. Every Easter, we're reminded of this. We're longing for the day that Jesus will come back to the earth and he will set up his kingdom. There'll be no more cancer. There'll be no more AIDS. There'll be no more murder. That there will be perfect unity and peace for God's people. And then book four happens and we see that there's this reminder of covenant promises because something awful is introduced in the lives of the people. The people are now kicked out of the land. The people, because of sin, the people because they've worshipped idols, the people because they followed gods that aren't God, the God of the universe, are now moved out of the land of God's promise. And as a result of that, they're longing and they're groaning and they're waiting for the day that God will fulfill his promises and that God will bring them out of exile. Exile is a place where they've been sent and they want God to bring them back into the land because the land is where God dwells. And then in book five, right at the end of the book of Psalms, we see that there's this new exodus. Now, if you don't know what the exodus in the Old Testament is a time when the people, just like we read a few moments ago, they're groaning, they're longing, they're broken, they're hurting, and they're crying out to God, God, save us. And then God does something miraculous. God comes on the scene, they're oppressed by these Egyptian people, and God doesn't just deliver them through all of these signs. God puts them in a very precarious situation. God takes them all the way to the edge of a giant sea, takes them to the Red Sea. They're here at the Red Sea. The army is coming. The army has weapons. They don't have weapons. The sea is behind them. And then God does the miraculous. He opens up the water and the people move through on dry ground. And then he brings the sea to come and crash upon their enemies. God delivers them in this dramatic fashion. And that picture of an exodus is something the Bible uses for the rest of the Bible. That God is a God who redeems people in a very dramatic way, in a way that only he can provide redemption. And here we see in the book of Psalms that the people are longing for that day when there will be another dramatic event, a new exodus. God will bring them out. God will save them and redeem them. And he does that in the person of Jesus Christ. So as we're looking at this book of Psalms, here we are. There's kind of a lot to know. It's the most quoted book in the New Testament. If you're not familiar with that, there are basically about 70 quotes in the New Testament to this. There are hundreds of allusions to the New Testament. The longest chapter in the Bible is in the book of Psalms. There's a lot that this book teaches us about Jesus' life. But beyond that, it's actually, there's a lot that this book teaches us about our lives. If you're reading through the Psalms, if you're like me, constantly you'll go there on those days when you're having a really terrible day. And the book of Psalms actually shows you there's this full gamut of emotions that the people of God experience. Anything from joy to lament, sorrow and brokenness, confusion, hurt. It's exposing in this very poetic language all of these emotions that the people experience. And it's showing them not only what they should think about God, but how they should think about themselves in relation to God. So we find ourselves today, Psalm 29. That's book one. That's kind of a big picture view of the book of Psalms. And we're going to begin reading in Psalm 29, verse 1. I'm going to ask you if you would please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. And if you're a person who writes in your Bible today, you'll notice there's 11 verses here in this psalm. If you want, you could just underline or circle that there are 18 different times that David calls out to God in this psalm. There are 18 different times that he invokes the name of the Lord in just 11 short verses. Psalm 29, verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask now today that you would help us as we come to meet you in your word. And God, I ask that you would help me. We are reminded today, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to speak on behalf of God and to communicate with God? Father, as a people, as we come together now, we are reminded that as we read your word, we are actually communing with the living God, who's Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, we ask that you would help our unbelief. Father, we pray that you would overcome our fears. Father, we pray that we would meet you afresh today in the scriptures. God, we ask that you would dominate us by the revelation of the Son of God. And Father, we ask that you would carry us along in the Spirit, that we might love your Christ and know the salvation that comes to us only through him. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, I had the privilege to be with a group of missionaries out in India. And while we were there, one of the things we were doing in India, we were in Kashmir, India, we would travel out into the mountain range to try to reach Muslim people groups. And as we're traveling there in this mountain range, one of the strategies that we used while we were there to go out and to reach the people, to minister among them, is that we would actually pay for them to be tour guides to take us on hikes so that we would have a captive audience while we're sharing the gospel. So basically, we're paying them to carry us along, and as we're doing this, we're sharing the gospel, we're telling them about Jesus, we're looking for opportunities to bring a good word to bear on their lives. And as we're moving along through the mountain range, we find ourselves in the Pir Panjal mountain range. We're out about 13,000 feet above sea level. We're up there, high peaks everywhere around us, and here we are in the middle of an Islamic state in India, and we find ourselves in this breathtakingly beautiful picture. No matter how high we went, there's another peak. And in the middle of this Islamic state, we begin to be assaulted and attacked by this torrential storm that just starts to roll over the top of the hills. And here we are, indiscriminately of who we are. Hail is coming down. It's just pelting us as we run along the terrain there. We're looking for shelter, rocks to hide under, and we find ourselves just overwhelmed by the terror and the fury of this storm. This beautiful picture where the creator of the earth is wreaking havoc on everybody, indiscriminately of their religion, indiscriminately of their beliefs. We find ourselves very similarly today in the book of Psalms, where David, he's calling the people of God to bow and worship God in the midst of this terrible storm. There's this storm that's coming over the waters of the Mediterranean. There's this terrifying display of God's might in nature. And this psalm, these verses, they march to the tune of thunderbolts as David is recounting this picture as he's penning the psalm. And he's calling the people to see that God reigns in the storm. Whether friend or foe, he's calling them to believe in the Creator right now. And you'll notice what David does is he's painting this picture of this storm. The first thing he does is he highlights the worship of the king. Verses 1 and 2. If you look with me in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2 again. The scripture says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." In the opening verses of the psalm, David is calling the worshipers of God to ascribe to the Lord. And what that means is David is calling them to give these attributes to God. They're to affirm things that are true about God, qualities, characteristics, these things that are belonging to God only. Specifically, he's saying, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. But notice what he does is he leads into this here. Again, he says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Some of your Bibles actually might say, or if you have a little footnote there, it might say that they are sons of God or that they're sons of might. And the reason that we have this potential kind of translation difference in many different Bibles is that they're not exactly sure what does it say right now in this moment. And it seems that when we get real confused about this, that actually David was not trying to confuse people. He's trying to be intentionally vague. David wants us to see that there is this sense in which God is calling heavenly beings to recognize God's presence. David is calling earthly people to recognize the might of God in nature. David is calling all of creation to see that God reigns supreme in the midst of this storm. David does not care who you are, but he wants you to see right now that God reigns, that God deserves glory, that God deserves strength. David knows that the chief end of these people, the chief end of all creation, is to affirm the preeminence of God and the beauty of God and the might of God and the glory of God. That there is a sense in which God's presence is overwhelming now to all of these people. But David, he doesn't really just stop in this abstract sense of glory and strength. David continues to drill down even further in what he's calling the people to do. They're not to just affirm praise in this abstract sense of glory, but notice what he does. David says in verse 2, he says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Now we're reminded that David, as he's thinking of this, David would be reminded of all of the biblical narrative, the narrative that we were just talking about in the book of Exodus, where David is thinking of the first time in the Bible where God reveals himself by name. And Moses comes to God, and he's confused. He doesn't know what to say to the people. What am I going to say to these people? Who am I that they're going to listen to me? And God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God says to him, tell them I am sent you. I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am sent to you to speak this word. God reveals himself by name. He's revealing himself in this divine way where it's very specific that God wants people to know something about him by knowing his name. And as they bow down and recognize that it's on the basis of God's name that he acts, that he's acted decisively for mankind in the past, that he has acted decisively for mankind in the future for David. There's this one sense in which God has acted decisively for mankind through one name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is one name under heaven and earth by which men and women must be saved. That is the name of Jesus. God does not act because the people are good. God does not act because they deserve it. God acts because of his name. Over and over again, there's this reminder in Scripture that God, when he's acting salvifically, when God is acting redemptively, when God is acting positively on their behalf, he's acting on behalf of his name for the glory of his name and the exaltation of his name. But notice what he says here as he's calling them to recognize that God has revealed himself by name to his people. He says, ascribe glory and strength. And how are they to do this? How are they to ascribe glory and strength to a God they've never seen? To a God they've never met in person? It says in verse 2, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And what does that mean? As we look at the psalmist, and often as we're looking in the Bible, we find language like this very confusing, and probably if you're like me, what you do is you just keep moving, and you hope that eventually it'll make sense when you're reading something else later. But what David is doing right now is David is trying to say something very specific about God's name and the way that people approach him in worship. And if you have your Bible, some of you, your Bibles might say, it doesn't just say worship in the splendor of holiness, but it says worship him in holy attire. Now, I don't want in any way to be irreverent and minimize the way that people casually approach God so often. But this has absolutely nothing to do with clothing right now. What David is doing is as he's writing to these people, he's saying that there is a way to approach God, a way that we approach him because of the way that he is deemed appropriate in the Word and in Scripture. A way that he has deemed appropriate for people who don't know him or who do know him to come into his presence. Now you think of this, and you think, how, from reading worship of the Lord in the splendor of holiness, do you get all of that? I want you to do something with me. I want you to turn to the book of 1 Chronicles. It's probably a less familiar book of the Bible to many of us. If you don't know where it is, go left. And there, it's going to be right before Ezra. It's going to be right after 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Chronicles is remembering the time when God was very kind to his people with David as king and then Solomon as king, and there was this glory years in the nation. And we see that as the chronicler is writing about this, he tells us this unique story in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 9. He says, and when they came to the threshing floor of Shidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Now, if you're like me, and if you're like David, you're reading this scripture, and you're not really sure what is going on right now. You see that the people are praising God for what he's done. God has delivered the people once again. There's going to be a new king that's going to be installed. It's not Saul, it's David. The people were kicked out of the land by the Philistines, and they lost the ark. The ark represents the presence of God, and now they're bringing back the ark from this place called Kiriath Jearim, and they're coming back into the land. They have the ark, the presence of God. They have the new king, the one that is God's anointed and chosen person. They're all really excited because they've defeated their enemies in battle. They're doing what anybody would do in that moment. They're praising God. They're excited. They have a parade, just like we had last night, and everybody's parading through the streets to watch this scene happening in the middle of the road here in town. That everybody's parading with the people, and they're excited about what God is doing. And in the midst of all of this excitement and all of this worship and in the midst of this parade, this man does something. Uzzah sticks out his hand because an oxen stumbles and he doesn't want the presence of God to hit the ground. And he sticks out his hand and God smites him dead. And if you're like me and you're like David, you're thinking, what did that guy do wrong? And the scripture says in verse 11, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Seems that God has just arbitrarily killed a good man. That God doesn't know how to control his temper. That God doesn't really know what he wants from the people. Does he want worship in a parade, or does he want them to touch things or not touch things? But notice, just a few chapters later, as the scripture's recounting on the same event, as David is reflecting on this now, 1 Chronicles chapter 15, the scripture says in verse 11, David now has his sensibility about him. He's not blaming God anymore, and he recognizes that it couldn't have been that God had lost his temper. So he says in verse 11, then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites, Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, and Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, God of Israel, to the place that I've prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of the Lord on their shoulders with poles. and as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. God broke out among the people because they did not worship him, because they did not love him, because they did not glorify him in a way that God had decreed for the people. Like many people in the room, if you're like me, you love verbal affirmation. You don't just love verbal affirmation. You are just kind of carried along by verbal affirmation. If you're like me, you're the type of person, if someone says thank you for something you're done, you're like charged for weeks. You have that verbal affirmation now, and you're ready to go. And if you're like me, not only do you love verbal affirmation, but you give verbal affirmation to receive verbal affirmation, and that doesn't work all of the time, especially with people who do not communicate with that type of language. They don't give verbal affirmation. Specifically, if you're like me and you're in your marriage, I love to give verbal affirmation, and I could write an entire manifesto of my love for my wife and just write hundreds of pages of how much I love her and how beautiful she is and how wonderful she is, and Megan could see all of that and kind of basically acknowledge that there's a long piece of paper on the table. Now, why is that? That's not because she's a bad person. That's because she longs to love and to be loved and to communicate love in an entirely different way. It's not because she doesn't love me. It's because she loves to receive affection in a different way than I love to receive affection. There are some of us here, like the people of Israel, who we long to know the manifest presence of God in our lives. You want to know God. You want to feel God's presence in your life. You want to experience God like you think other people experience God. You want to feel him, not in this distance way, but in this very personal and present way. It's not that you're an unbeliever. You're a believer and you're longing to know him, but you are trying to love God in ways that God has not decreed for you to love him. For some of you, you're faithful in any number of ways in your life, but you refuse to take the word of God to people who are around you who don't know Jesus. And you think that what God will do is that God will not care. That if you're faithful every week and you come to church, and you're faithful every week and you read scripture, and you're faithful every week and you give financially, that God will overlook all of the other ways that you're unfaithful and refuse to take the gospel of Christ to people who need the gospel of Christ. Or you're the type of person who you're an evangelism machine. You share the gospel with everybody around you. And you think that what God will do in those moments, because you're an evangelism machine, that God will overlook all of the ways that you disconnect yourself from the body of Christ. You don't participate in the life of the church. You irregularly come to church on Sunday mornings. You irregularly get together with other believers and study the scripture. And you do exactly what Hebrews is warning the church of Jesus Christ not to do. You forsake the meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Or you're the type of person, you share the gospel and you serve all the time. You're on every committee here at this church and every committee at whatever church you attend, and you find yourselves thinking that God will forgive all of the ways that I don't give faithfully as a believer in Jesus Christ to the church and tithe, because you don't think that the return investment is worth it. You think that God will overlook the fact that you're unfaithful in the way that you use your finances, because you think God will see all of these other good deeds in your life. David is highlighting that God has not given the people of this earth the opportunity to decide how they worship him. God has decreed for people to approach him a certain way through one man and to live lives of holiness that are distinct from the people of God. And notice, as David continues to recognize that there's a certain way to praise the Lord, that not only did he repent and call the Levites to come and carry the ark, but notice what he does as we moved from Psalm to 1 Chronicles and now back towards Psalms. Notice what he does in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. He's still recounting what God has done here. He says, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Down in verse 23, sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works amongst all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be held in awe above all gods. All gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. And now he sounds like the psalmist. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name, glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name and bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord and the splendor of holiness. David recognizes that there is a way to worship the Lord, a way that is consistent with the way that God has revealed himself in Scripture. And he's recounting this as he sees God do this majestic work as he's decreating the earth around them in this storm. And then he says in Psalm 29, not only a certain way to worship the king, but notice what he says. He highlights the voice of the king in Psalm 29. In verse 3, the scripture says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth like flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory." David's psalm has reminded us that God's presence over the chaotic waters of creation is manifest here now. Just like God ruled in the beginning, there was nothing. There was this tumultuous, vast expanse of nothing. And God brings order. God brings structure. And how does God do that in the beginning? By his voice, by his word. God said, "Let there be light." God said, "Let there be earth." God said, "Let there be animals." God said, "Let there be the expanse. Let there be the sun." And out of nothing, things start flashing into existence. And God brings structure and order out of the midst of chaos and a vast nothingness. So now God is moving again through his voice among the people. He's recalling this image. And David also paints this picture not only of God bringing order in the midst of insanity and chaos, but he paints this picture of God ruling over chaos presently. He paints this verbal picture of this raging storm and these coming over these tumultuous waters of the Mediterranean, and it's crashing into the land where the people dwell. It's wreaking havoc where they live. It doesn't matter who they are, indiscriminately of what they believe, the storm is pushing into land. And David is highlighting that in that moment, what he sees is not a storm. He hears the voice of God. The voice of the Lord is likened to thunderbolts, just like in Job 37, verse 2. "Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth." It's this manifest presence of God in these seemingly natural phenomena. And notice what he does here. Not only is God present in these natural phenomena, but his voice is powerful. Look again in verse 4. "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." This image of uncontrolled rage and power, and then this image of a king with a majestic voice coming together for David in the midst of this storm. The voice of the Lord is not meek and mild now for David. The voice of the Lord is not patiently calling now for David. The voice of the Lord thunders with majesty. It's decreating the earth. It's shaking the sturdy foundations, the things that they would think would never move, that would never break. Look in verse 5. "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars." The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon a place. It skips like a calf. And Sirion, that's Mount Hermon, like a young wild ox. Mountains quake and melt and move in the presence of God. The storm is ripping the coastlands apart. It's shattering sure foundations. Like a hurricane, it's just ramming the coast and pummeling everything in its existence. It doesn't matter what's happening in life. No matter who you are, God is moving without prejudice in this storm. And then David says that the sky in this picture is set ablaze with the thunder of his voice. Rocket beams, heavenly rocket beams flashing in the sky. And David is painting this mighty picture. What he sees is not uncontrolled rage, but he sees the power of God and something that people would say is it just a natural storm. And then notice what David does. The sky isn't just set ablaze, but he highlights how in this moment that the voice of the Lord is actually making animals give birth. He says, "The voice of the Lord," in verse 9, "makes the deer give birth. And it strips the forest bare. And what is the response of God's people in the midst of all of this uncontrolled chaos? Look in verse 9. And in his temple, all cry glory. David sees a storm. He sees a Hurricane Katrina. He sees a Hurricane Sandy. He sees a tsunami. And what David sees is not uncontrolled rage. David sees the power of God. He is not shaken in the temple. He sees God and he says, glory in this moment. Last night, as I'm getting ready and thinking through the day around midnight, one of the things that I do is I find myself meandering onto Google Sky. And Google Sky is just one of Google's ways for you to kind of, you know, search around the universe through a Hubble telescope. And you can get on there and you can see all of these pictures from all of these galaxies and stars. And I find myself last night just kind of overwhelmed with the endlessness of the universe. It's everywhere. You have the Cartwheel Galaxy, you have the Sombrero Galaxy, and you have Carina Nebula and this huge panoramic picture. And there are stars everywhere. And I'm just overwhelmed with the fact that the Bible says every star has a name because God gives it a name. And there's this vast expanse, just universe upon universe and galaxy upon galaxy and star upon star, billions and billions of stars. And then we see that in the midst of all of this, that there's nothing. There's nothing like Earth. Though some people say that there is, we have no knowledge of anything like Earth. There's no planet anywhere like this third rock from the sun. There's no planet anywhere like this planet. And when you look at the Hubble telescope and you're going through the universe and you're out in the stars, you're thinking, I'm so small. And God is so big. And does God really hear me in the midst of all of that? In a vastless universe that's ever expanding, does God really hear your prayer? Does God really hear your prayer for your children that they might be saved? Does God really hear your groaning in your life, in your sickness, and in the sickness of your friend and of your neighbor? Does God really care about your life and your job in the midst of a universe where there's so much and we occupy so little, comparatively speaking? And what David does here, as he paints this picture, the observation from Google Sky and the observation from David in the midst of the storm is that in this universe, man is ridiculously small. And if you're a man like me, you don't need anybody to remind you how small you are already. And you have this picture of how small you are. And the universe is breathtakingly massive. And God is infinitely huge in this world. And he sits reigning supreme over all of that. And in the midst of this great revelation, the supreme revelation of God is not the vastness of the universe. It's not his power and majesty in a storm that's uncontrolled. It is how he has decisively revealed himself in the cross of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it can never be said enough to you. God is for you. He is always for you. He is never against you if you place faith in his name. He has proven that in his display on the cross by murdering his son on your behalf that you might have life. And the pinnacle of his revelation, the apex of his revelation, is not how infinitely vast and ever-expanding universe is, but it is how he has revealed himself personally in Jesus and has given you salvation for your soul. And he does that by the voice of God. David sees that there is this way to worship God. David sees that in natural phenomena that people would just say is just another storm, that is God's presence moving on the earth. But notice also David, he doesn't just highlight that. David highlights the posture of the king. Look with me again in verse 10. It says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. After painting this chaotic verbal picture of God's manifest presence, you want to know the presence of God? Look to the storm. There he is, wreaking havoc everywhere. And after painting this picture, and what we would just call another storm, natural phenomena, David paints another very astonishing verbal picture. This picture of the Lord in the universe. And notice what he says about God. The earth is unhinging. The mountains are quaking. Animals are giving birth. A forest is ripped apart. The Lord sits. He sits enthroned. He is not frustrated. The Lord sits as king forever. He sits enthroned. He sits as king. He sits unfrustrated. He sits reigning. He sits supreme. He sits as the ruler of the known universe, not shaken by any of our storms on this planet. And David exalts God in this moment and says, God is not terrified by something that is ripping apart the earth. God reigns supreme in the midst of the storm, as if it requires God no energy. God sits supreme and he holds back the flood. Notice what he says in verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. God is effortlessly holding back the waters so that they don't come and kill all the people on the earth again. So that the flood doesn't just come and take everybody on this little ball and crush them. And it says, not only here, but David is echoing exactly what Noah would tell us in Genesis chapter 9. The reason that the Lord is holding these waters back is because that's not how God relates to his people anymore. Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. I establish my covenant with you that I will never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters by the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. David says what Genesis says. David says what Isaiah would later say. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 9. The scripture says, this is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, that I will not rebuke you. And there is this picture not only of what God has done, what God will do, but what Jesus himself does in Matthew chapter 8. There is a storm that's raging. The disciples are on a boat. They're out on a lake. Everything is coming apart in their universe. And notice how the scripture paints this picture of Jesus in Matthew 8, verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. And he was asleep. And they went and they woke him and they're saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith." He rose. He rebukes the winds and the sea. And there's a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him?" God is effortlessly ruling in this world. He is not frustrated by anything. And David paints this picture of God reigning supreme in the vastness of this expanse right now. God reigns supreme, unfrustrated. But no, notice he doesn't just recall this global flood. He shows how God is not just actively restraining anger. He's not holding up angry hands at these people. But God is now, he's sitting enthroned as a king forever, and he's holding back this total anarchy effortlessly, and he's showing that he's not going to smite these people if they believe in him in this unique way. God is holding not up fists of rage at his people, but he's holding up fists of peace and fists of hope towards his people. He's holding up holy hands for his people now. The Lord sits as king forever. Brothers and sisters, if you're like me, some of the circumstances of your life, the Lord has sustained you through them so that you might know the Lord. God has brought you through disaster in your life so that you might know the Lord. And I don't know the intricacies of all of your lives, but some of you, that's been a hospital visit. And some of you, it's been a broken marriage. And some of you, it's been familial strife. And for some of you, it's been relational difficulty with people that you live around. For some of you, it's been financial. And what we see here is that the Lord is holding back anarchy and preserving your life that you might even think is insignificant right now, so that he can reveal himself to you like he's revealing himself to David right now, specifically in the person of Jesus Christ, so that you might know that he sits enthroned and he will not relate to you only as a judge if you'll have faith in his name, if you will come to him through Christ. what will keep us from responding to God in that moment, in that way, as he restrains that in your life? But David doesn't just highlight that there's the worship of the king. He doesn't just highlight there's the voice of the king or the posture of a king who's not holding up fists of anger, but hands of peace, welcoming the people for those who prostrate themselves before him. Notice what he does finally. David highlights the blessing of the king. Look in verse 11. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. In the midst of a hurricane-like tempest, David calls the worshipers of God to do two things: to ascribe to the Lord glory and to ascribe to the Lord strength. And in the midst of the tempest, David says that God will give his people two things now in verse 11. Verse 1, glory and strength. Now verse 11, he says God's going to give you two things. The first is strength. He's giving strength to his people, strength to endure in the day of calamity. And notice what David does not say. David does not say in the day of calamity that it will not be painful. David does not say in the day of calamity that God will reverse the tides for your life or that God will undo pain. It does not say that it will be easy or that you'll recover to full health or that you'll even have life to live anymore. It says in the day of calamity, may the Lord give strength to his people. That is why people around the world can die for Jesus on the day of calamity, because God gives them strength to do what they could not do otherwise. That is why in the day of sickness, God gives his people on their deathbeds hope to know that there's life beyond this life. God will give his people strength on the day of calamity. But notice David doesn't just stop there with strength to endure. David says that there's a greater, a deeper, a more eternal blessing that comes on that day. May the Lord bless his people with peace. In the day of calamity, God will give peace, endless peace, unfrustrated peace in the day of calamity. David is reminding the people on the day of calamity that God reigns. He reigns over all cancer cells. He reigns over all failed marriages. He reigns over all frustrations in adoption. He reigns over all delays in pregnancy. He relays all over all familial strife. God reigns in absolutely every situation you'll ever find yourself in. He reigns supreme over it all, and he's governing it all. He's guiding it all to, one, infuse you with strength so that you might know his name, and to give you peace by his name, so that as they come together, you will have strength to stand on the day of adversity. He will give peace. The type of peace that Paul would say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The type of peace Jesus, on the day that he's raised, his disciples, they're scared and they don't know what to do. And he comes back to life, and notice what he gives to his disciples on that evening, of that day, John chapter 20, verse 19. The doors were locked, the disciples were, for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and he stood among them, and his first word to them is not, idiots, didn't you know that I was going to be raised from the dead? Fools, I am the ruler of the universe. Fearful disciples, and Jesus says, peace be with you. You all fled. Peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Why does he show his hands and side? Because he has acted decisively on their behalf by being stapled to a tree and having his side split by a spear. And then Jesus says to them again, not just once, but twice, peace be with you. And then, after peace, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Everyone in this room, you all want peace. I don't know everything about you. I don't have to know everything about you, because I know you were hardwired for that. You were built to know God. You were made to know him in Jesus Christ. And God longs to extend peace to you. There are some of you in this room, you want peace, but you distrust God. You distrust his word. You distrust him on the day of calamity. You have not sought God the way that he has decreed in Scripture. And you are longing for God to reveal himself to you in ways that he cannot reveal himself to you. Not because he's not God, but because he has declared that he will reveal himself to you through Jesus. There's only one way to know God, and that's in Christ. And what God is inviting you to participate in right now is endless peace. In the midst of your frustrated life, in the midst of an existence where you feel like an ant in a vast universe, God will give you strength and peace. And he's saying, come, plead for strength and for peace to satisfy. Strength and peace to satisfy, to throw off temptation, to throw off internet pornography, to throw out fighting with your spouse, to throw out dishonesty in the workplace, to throw out this frustrated existence in the way that you live with your neighbors, to ask for forgiveness when you don't even want to ask for forgiveness. Ask for strength and peace that come only in the cross of Christ. He will give that to you right now. Right now. But for the believer in the room, this is not just for someone who's never been saved. The same is true for you, and we're reminded week in and week out that what God keeps giving you is he gives you the gospel every week. Every week what you need is more gospel, more Jesus, more Christ, more cross, more worship through the word. And what he's offering to you right now is more strength and more peace by means of Jesus right now, and he's inviting you to meet him afresh today. I know that if you're like me, there are days that you read and you do it because you think, I know I'm supposed to do this, but I don't really believe this right now. God will meet you afresh right now. God is offering you peace and strength to entrust to him what you want. The salvation of your kids, the future of your lives, life beyond this life. And he will give that peace to you through that gospel. All those years ago, I found myself in Kashmir. I was overwhelmed by the storm that's beating upon us in the foothills of the Himalayas. And I found myself just confounded by this terrible power of God. There was nowhere to hide. Here we are on a mountain range. There's no place to hide from the fury of God in that moment as the storm comes. Brothers and sisters, the same is true today. There is no way that you can hide from the Lord. He sees through every lie in your life. He sees into the darkest corner of your soul. And he sees all of your joys. And he is saying, come. Come and know my peace.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.